Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're actually going to finish the chapter tonight, beginning at verse 30 and concluding at verse 40. You'll find this, if you're using the Pew Bibles, on page 1284. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and the Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for Hebrews 11 with the exciting portraits of faith, but so instructive as well. Bless this, our final study in this chapter, that we ourselves might, through faith, enter into the roster of those who believed and were saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, finally, we come to the last of our Old Testament examples of faith in Hebrews 11. And the verses that finish this chapter look back on the last verse of Hebrews 10, where the writer says of persecuted Christians, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who are of faith and preserve their souls. His point is that salvation is by believing. And failure to believe or shrinking back from faith because of hardship or opposition leads to judgment and destruction. And that, of course, is what's motivating the writer of Hebrews all through this book and through these studies of faith. These are not just interesting and encouraging tales, but they bring forth a matter of eternal life and death. Well, now he briefly offers two final examples, Joshua and Rahab, followed by a list of others whose faith conquered and endured to the end. Well, verse 30 points to a famous example of faith conquering through God's power, namely the fall of Jericho and its walls under the godly leadership of Joshua. The writer of Hebrews now moves forward 40 years. He's been talking about Moses and the Exodus. Interestingly, he skips the rebellions that are recorded in the book of Numbers. He used those earlier as examples of unbelief that led to destruction. Now he's talking about faith that leads to life. And so he skips forward 40 years to the time of Joshua. Now, Moses died at the age of 120. And he brought Israel to the brink of the promised land, and there Joshua took over as leader. And the book of Joshua then gives the account, beginning with that transfer of authority. Listen to how God charged Joshua to conquer through faith. He said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua 1, verse 6 and verse 9. Well, Joshua's first challenge was to capture the fortress city of Jericho that was right across the Jordan in the land of Canaan. And it is for this episode that Hebrews 11:30 remembers his faith. First, Joshua sent spies to reconnoiter the enemy position, and those spies would become the vehicles by which Rahab's name would be joined to Joshua's. Now, one of the interesting features of Joshua's victory is that before the battle, a mysterious figure who named himself the commander of the army of the Lord appeared to him. Now, many would identify that as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I would be one of those. And first, he stated that the Lord had delivered Jericho into Joshua's hands. But then he gave him instructions that must have seemed bizarre, at least at first. The people were to march around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they were to blow trumpets. And when they did so, the walls of Jericho would fall. Joshua 6:3-5. And they did just as they were commanded. And when the trumpet sounded, the walls fell down, and the Israelites put the city to the sword. Now, verse 30 memorializes this as a great moment in the record of faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And so here we have faith trusting the promise of God and showing that trust by obeying the commands that God has given. We'll see that combination. We have seen it all through chapter 11. We are to trust the promises, and the way that we trust them is by obeying the commands. And faith draws forth the power of God. Christians have long drawn the conclusion that the ancient preacher John Chrysostom drew. He said, "Assuredly, the sound of trumpets themselves are unable to cast down stones, though one blow them for 1,000 years, but faith can do all things." We might amend that to say that God can do all things through faith that is given by his people. Well, coupled with Joshua's exploit is the faith of Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. Verse 11, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Now, before the battle of Jericho, Joshua sent spies, and those spies, when they were in Jericho, were detected by the enemy leaders, and Rahab hid them at the risk of her life. One commentator says, "At the moment, there seemed not one chance in a million that the children of Israel would have been able to capture Jericho. These nomads from the desert had no artillery, they had no siege engines, and yet Rahab believed, and she staked her whole future on the belief that God would make the impossible possible." Now, Rahab, in that account, explains why, and it's a wonderful testimony of faith. This is Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She had learned about the Exodus and how God had, with his mighty right hand, had delivered the people. She said, "That's the true God. And he's proven himself through redemptive history." And so she believed. And she was saved. She asked the spies to give a guarantee that when the city was destroyed, her family would survive. And she arranged to let a scarlet cord out the window to mark her house. Now, there's no evidence that Rahab intended anything particular by the choice of yarn she let out her window. And yet Christians have long understood the scarlet cord as a type for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. One of the church's earliest commentators, Clement of Rome, wrote that this sign foreshadowed that through the blood of the Lord, all who trust and hope in God will have redemption. She was trusting the blood of Christ. Well, what a pair Joshua and Rahab make. And in many significant ways, they are completely different people. Joshua was a man, an Israelite. He was Moses' successor as Israel's leader. He was the conqueror of Jericho. Rahab was a woman. She was a member of the cursed Amorite race. She was a prostitute and a citizen of the condemned city. They really only had one thing in common, but it was the most important thing. They both believed on the Lord and trusted his power to save. We look back now all these centuries later, and none of the differences seem to matter much at all. What really counts is their faith and the salvation they received by means of it. Well, at this point, it seems that the writer of Hebrews looks back where he is in his narrative. He scans back over the vast biblical territory he's already covered in this chapter. We're up to the book of Joshua now as he's working through the Old Testament. He looks forward to all the stories that he still hopes to relate, and he decides that he is required to make a change in his strategy. It's very comforting to me that I am not the only preacher whose ambitions are curbed by time constraints and perhaps the attention span of the audience. Well, verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." I always use the book of Hebrews as an example of a short sermon. We know what a long sermon is because Paul preached 3 hours in Ephesus when Eutyches fell out the window and died. Hebrews says it's a short, we'll see in chapter 13, he describes this as a short word of exhortation. It takes 45 minutes to read the book of Hebrews. And so biblically, a short sermon is 45 minutes. And he wants to preach a short sermon. And so he merely now mentions the names of the heroes that are yet to come. And in the remaining verses of this chapter, he's just going to recount some of their varied exploits of faith. Now, his point is that the Old Testament is filled with accounts of faith. By the way, this is one of the reasons we should be reading our Old Testaments. And as we go through briefly through this list, you should be thinking, hey, I want to know more about that. Well, go back and read it. You can find it in your Bible. The Old Testament is a rich resource for the covenant people of God. Now, the final section from verses 32 to 38 may be divided into two categories. And I would put it this way. In verse 32 to the first half of verse 35, he speaks of faith conquering in success over obstacles, how faith will enable you to succeed over obstacles. Then in the second half of verse 35 through verse 38, he shows faith conquering by persevering in the midst of failure, in the midst of great suffering, faith being victorious in victory and faith being victorious in defeat. Well, let's begin by perusing this list of 6 great names. Gideon gave Israel victory over the Midianites with his force of just 300 men. Obeying God's command, he armed them with torches that were put in earthen jars. And when the trumpets were blown, they smashed the jars, and God used that to throw the enemy into panic. You'll find that in Judges chapter 7. Joined to his name is that of Barak, another leader from early in the book of Judges. Barak was spurred on by the prophetess Deborah, and he led the United Tribes of Israel in a victory against Sisera and the mighty Canaanite chariot army. That's the account where you'll learn of Jael, the woman who slew Sisera by driving a tent peg through his skull. Well, next comes Samson and Jephthah, also from the book of Judges. Jephthah's foolish vow cost his daughter's life, and yet he, too, was a man of faith. Despite his beginning as an unwanted child and his later career as a bandit, through faith he led the tribes in battle against the Ammonites. Now, Samson is more well-known, and he was hardly a paragon of virtue. He is particularly remembered for his fatal weakness for pagan women. Nonetheless, he belongs in the list of heroes of faith because of his one-man war against the Philistines, and especially for the way that he died. He often failed in life, but he triumphed in death. You remember, he was in the Philistine temple, and by faith, God gave him the strength to pull down that temple and defeat the enemies. He was able in his death, by faith, to do what he had failed to do during his life because of unbelief. Now, finally, we have 2 great heroes of the Old Testament, David the king and Samuel the prophet. Samuel's long career as a judge and prophet was an absolutely crucial one in redemptive history. We little appreciate the greatness and the importance of Samuel. He bridged the years of turmoil under the judges until the monarchy came, which he himself was used by God to bring about in so many important ways. Even Samuel's birth is a great story of faith, with his barren mother Hannah crying out to the Lord for help and then offering her son to the Lord's service. Without Samuel's faithful ministry, Israel surely would have fallen into disarray. The Philistines would have utterly defeated them, and David would have died as an unknown shepherd. But his is the most recognizable name on this list. He was the greatest king of Israel. David was the man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. He's famous for slaying the giant Goliath, and he did so by faith. David's career is one of the great Old Testament types, forerunners, for that of Jesus Christ. And David was a great sinner, but he was also the quintessential Old Testament man of faith. Now, having run through this list of names, the writer of Hebrews next turns to the mighty deeds that faith enabled them and others to achieve. Now, this list of victories is organized into three groups of three, beginning in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. Now, there's a number of warriors on this list, and that perhaps is why he points out that by faith they conquered kingdoms. That could be said of Joshua and David and Solomon. In fact, victory in battle was probably the most common achievement in the Old Testament when the people of Israel trusted in the Lord, particularly in the early days of the monarchy. Now, it is, however, very possible to succeed in battle without trusting the Lord. And therefore, he adds that these heroes not only won battles, but they enforced justice. The Greek text literally says that they established righteousness. And that, too, was a hallmark of the faithful kings of Israel and the judges. They didn't merely win battles, but they then served God by establishing his righteousness within their dominions. You think of so many great kings who led reformations. Jehoshaphat was one. Hezekiah was one. David, of course, is the greatest example. 2 Samuel 8:15 says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. God does not just want us to win, but he cares how we then use the success that he grants to us. By faith, we are able to establish righteousness, and thirdly, they obtain promises. Now, one of the stresses in this chapter is the point made in verse 39, which says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, that was also said back in 13, that Christian faith looks for promises that really are not fulfilled in this life, but will be fulfilled in heaven. And so in the midst of successes and achievements for the Lord, and then obeying him by fulfilling righteousness, we nonetheless continue to trust the promises. Now, Joshua saw the walls fall down. Rahab was saved from death. These were promises that God did fulfill in their time. David was made king. He was promised that, and it happened. But those experiences where promises are fulfilled encourage us to trust in the greater promises that will only be fulfilled at the end of history when Jesus returns. Well, that's the first trio of achievements in verse 33. They conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. Now, the second trio of achievements begins in verse 33 and continues in verse 34. They stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Now, David and Samson both slew lions, and yet this is probably about Daniel. You know, Daniel refused the unrighteous edict of Darius the king, who told him he could not pray to the Lord. He refused that, and he was thrown into the lion's den as punishment. And there God stopped the mouths of the lions, and he emerged safe. Now, we're reminded here that that was through faith that he was trusting the Lord when that happened. And we think of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They also refuse an ungodly command, in their case, to bow down before the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were thrown into the raging fire, but God there went with them. He protected them by divine intervention and protection. They were a great example of faith. I think surely the writer of Hebrews would want us to remember the testimony of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave. Christians should always remember this. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Daniel 3:17-18. And yet the Lord went with them and preserved them from the fire. Now, verse 34 adds that others were made strong out of weakness through faith. Now, here Samson comes to mind. He forfeited his strength through folly with his hair being cut, but then he regained his faith, his strength, by trusting in the Lord. And that's a common biblical theme. And one of my favorite examples is that of Jehoshaphat, who, as verse 34 says, became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. And 2 Chronicles 20 talks about Jehoshaphat being king and getting the news that a massive group of Ammonites and assorted other evil people out of the east were bearing down upon Jerusalem. They've already come around the Dead Sea, and he held a great prayer meeting. With all the people gathered at the temple, he prayed, "O God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." He admitted his weakness, and through faith he was made strong out of weakness. The scripture record continues that all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And God sent a prophet who said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but the battle belongs to the Lord." 2 Chronicles 20:12-15. Now, if that is how God worked in ancient times, it is also how we will find him working today. This is the point. It's the same God. And you're weak, and you turn to him like Jehoshaphat. You go, "Lord, I know what I'm going to do, but I trust you, and I need you." And you will find that he will give you strength, and he will deliver you according to his wisdom. Now, the writer of Hebrews completes his litany of achievement in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, verse 35. Now, that speaks of two events in the Old Testament, one from the ministry of Elijah and another from the ministry of Elisha. Elijah sought shelter with the widow of Zarephath. That was a pagan woman from Sidon, but she trusted God when Elijah came and proclaimed, and she obeyed the commands of the Lord. And through that faith, she received a miraculous display of God's blessing. The Lord Jesus used that example in Capernaum when the Jewish people were not believing. He said, "Look, even the widow of Zarephath trusted the Lord, and she experienced a resurrection. Anyone who trusts the Lord will be saved." Now, Elisha went to a wealthy woman and who had been unable to bear a child, and God blessed that woman with a son, but the son subsequently died, and so she sought out the prophet, and she asked for God's intervention, and through her faith in Elisha's ministry, a ministry that was heavily symbolic of Jesus Christ and his ministry, her son was restored to faith. Now, the point is that all of these things happen by faith. God's people achieved what they never could have done otherwise, and in openly miraculous ways, and sometimes in more subtle ways, admittedly, sometimes in more secret ways, the Lord puts forward his great power to work for those who trust in him. How encouraging that is. We are thoroughgoing supernaturalists, we Christians. And through faith, we call upon a God who is able to save. How are we to overcome great obstacles? How are we to prevail through tragedies? The answer to all of these and others is the same. God's people are to have faith in him, believing his promises, rely upon him to be the God he's revealed himself to be, acting in faith and obedience, and we will find deliverance and power and resurrection in the God we believe and trust. Now, if the author of Hebrews were to stop his account of faith right here, he might leave us with the dangerously false impression that faith will always keep us from suffering in this world. It's the kind of thing we often hear today, that if you only have enough faith, well, you will never be sick, you will never be poor, you'll never be troubled in any kind of way. And yet this is utterly refuted beginning in verse 35, which tells us about others, verse 36 that is, about others who trusted God, verse 35 as well, and they received the greatest of travails. And yet by faith they were enabled to persevere and to continue honoring the Lord. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Verse 35 to 38. Now, the first statement is a dramatic one. It says that some of the faithful were tortured to death and refused to gain a temporal, an earthly deliverance by denying their faith. Now, the writer here probably has the Maccabean martyrs in mind. Now, you say, who are the Maccabees? You need to know who the Maccabeans are. They're the second century faithful Jews who were persecuted by the Seleucid kid and King Antiochus Epiphanes. And he wanted to do what secular governments want to do. He wanted to assimilate the culture. And these believers were not going along with, in his case, the Greco-Roman program. And he attacked them, not because he had a particular thing against Judaism or the Bible. That generally is not the deal with persecution, at least often today. He's just trying to have a unified pagan society. And they're not going along. And so they're going to be persecuted. And boy, did they get persecuted. He required them to eat swine flesh and to sacrifice to the Greek gods. Antiochus was the one who was the first fulfillment of the abomination that causes desolation when he went into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem and he sacrificed there a pig. Now, this all occurs in the intertestamental period after the Old Testament is over, but we have a pretty good historical book. Certainly it was well read and respected in the New Testament, called the Book of Second Maccabees. And interestingly, there's a description of an event in 2 Maccabees that very much fulfills what is spoken of here. In fact, the Greek word for tortured that is used in verse 35 is the very one that is used there. The word means being stretched out over a frame and beaten. Now, the scene this is referring to very likely was well known in the writer of Hebrews' time. It was the torture and murder of seven godly brothers, one after another, each of whom refused to deny the Lord. And in 2 Maccabees, their tortures are brutally and graphically described, including scalping, mutilation, tearing out the tongue, frying over the flames, most of which happened while they were stretched out over the wheel of a catapult. Now, as our passage describes, these seven brothers accepted their death rather than renounce their faith in the Lord. And they did so specifically because they had a hope in the resurrection, a better one than was experienced at the hands of Elijah and Elisha. That kind of resurrection that Elisha did, it brought someone back to this world where they went on and died anyway. But they were trusting. It's very interesting because people will say, you know, in the Old Testament, there's no hope of a resurrection. But read 2 Maccabees chapter 7, and they are hoping for a resurrection through faith into eternal life in the age to come. And here's what one of the brothers spat out to his tormentors, 2 Maccabees 7, verse 9. The King of the universe will raise us up to everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. The last of the brothers to die confidently turned to the wicked king and assured him that his brothers, though dead, after enduring their brief pain, now drink of ever-flowing life by virtue of God's covenant. 2 Maccabees 7:36. Now, that kind of sacrifice and fidelity is incomprehensible to the man or woman who does not know the Lord. But to the eyes of faith, it is reckoned a fair bargain, if unpleasant, even a privilege and an honor to suffer for God's sake and for Jesus Christ. That's how another contemporary Jewish writing puts it. This is the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, another respected, non-biblical, intertestamental book. It says this, "The souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them there. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be an affliction, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace. For though in the sight of men they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Well, Hebrews 11:36 goes on and tells us of others who were jeered and flogged and chained and put into prison. Now, there's any number of prophets we might think of here of whom that was true, including our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37 speaks of those who were stoned. Many of the faithful were stoned. Many of the prophets were stoned to death. Or even sawed in half. Now, this probably refers, at least according to tradition, to the prophet Isaiah, who died this way at the hands of wicked King Manasseh. Or they were put to death by the sword. Now, one of whom that was true is the apostle James, who died by the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Verses 37 and 38. Now, that may have the Maccabees in mind. For that is explicitly the case. The Maccabean forces, when they made war against the Seleucids, they lived in caves and they wore animal skins, trusting in the Lord, and God gave them the victory. It was true of Elijah and Elisha as well. Well, finally, we have this understatement in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, these men and women were thought unfit by the world. That's what the world thinks, right? The world wanted to get rid of them. They were the refuse of the world. The world said, these are not the people we approve of. They were unfit because of their faith in God, when in reality, the opposite is the case. It is the world, because of unbelief, that is not a fit place either for God or even for his faithful people. Therefore, verse 16 had said, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. How well these martyrs remind us that, as the Apostle John writes, the world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. Well, if you go visit the battlefield at Gettysburg, you will find a special building that has a panorama that depicts the events that happened on those fateful days in July 1863. And it's a painting that wraps all the way around, and you can stand in the middle and view the entire drama of the battle. And our writer has done the same thing for us in these verses. Here we stand within biblical history, among the heroes of faith, and we see what faith brings and what faith can do. And John says at the end of his first letter, words that would be a fitting inscription, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. Well, let me conclude with four final conclusions about faith from this panorama. The first is that what really matters is not the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but our faith in God. Isn't that what we see all through this chapter? What really matters is not so much what generation we live in, what circumstances, whether peaceful, whether there's persecution, whether there's growth. Those things, that's where God put us, but it's not really what matters. What matters is our faith. It ought to be obvious that being a Christian does not guarantee us comfortable settings in this world. Yes, God delivers many of his people from trouble, but others of his people he delivers in trouble and through trouble and under it. We have a faithful Elijah who was spared the wrath of King Ahab, but there were numerous other faithful prophets in that generation who died by the sword. 1 Kings 19:10 says that. Jeremiah escaped the hatred of King Jehoiakim, but his fellow prophet Uriah did not escape, and he died. If God sent an angel in Acts 12 to break the chains of the Apostle Peter so that he would not die at Herod's commands, God allowed James, his close companion, to suffer that death under the will of Herod. And so understand that God may place us on either of the two sides of this record. He may place us on the side of those who conquer in success or those who conquer in defeat. What matters is the faith, not the circumstances, not the temporal blessings of this life, not even the trials at the end. What matters is the faith by which we conquer in all circumstances. How do we do so? By the blood of Christ, by the victory of Christ. We lay hold to Jesus, and holding fast to Him, we have all things. What matters is not our circumstances, but faith. Now, secondly, faith suffices while we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. We are waiting for things to come that have not yet entered our experiences. And now what we have is faith. Abraham was that way. Many others were this way. Verse 39 says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, they received some promises in different ways. But mainly, the promises of God are beyond what can be received in this mortal existence because they are too great for it. You say, I wish God would fulfill now His promises, but what God has promised you is greater than can be received in this present age, in this pre-resurrection life. It is not in the flesh, but in glory that we will be fit to receive what God has prepared for us. No eye has seen, Paul said. No ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And so we are encouraged in our faith, knowing that just ahead lies an eternal weight of glory. Beyond the cross, there lies a crown. And what we do while we wait is what matters when we do it through faith. Even in the midst of great difficulties, it is faith that will suffice for the man or woman of God. Faith will perceive the promises. Faith, as the beginning of the chapter says, will make those things real to us. Even what is unseen, we will see how, by faith, we will possess the blessings that are yet to come in the form of faith. Now, thirdly, and this is probably the main point the writer had for his original readers, is this, that when we are in times of trial, those times especially call for faith. We're not all going to live in terrible times, but when we do, and when trials strike us, and we'll all have them at different times and in different ways, and when the trials come, then we especially will have need of faith. This letter is written to those tempted to fall back into Judaism because of persecution. And earlier, the author of Hebrews reminded them of some of their own heroes from their own congregation and some of the things that God did, very much like this passage. And it was those who stood firm in faith, even in hardship, who are joined to this honor roll of salvation. In fact, this is what trials largely are designed by God to do. You've got to be careful to exegete your trials. You don't always know exactly what God's doing in your trials, but you can generally be sure that one of the things He's doing is He's testing and refining and improving your faith, because that's what really matters. And you say, why has God given me a trial? Because He wants to strengthen your faith. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 1, that it's like the goldsmith who is refining fire. Our faith is being made more pure to burn more brightly for God. Jonathan Edwards comments, the divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when under the greatest trials. Then it is that true faith appears indeed as much more precious than gold. Now, in our trials, we are encouraged by the knowledge of Christ's suffering for us and the unbreakable bond we have with Him through faith. And that's why Paul could write, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8:35-37. Well, fourth and finally, let us remember that in the end, when all else is gone, what will matter at the end is our faith. It is only through faith that we are saved. And you look back over this list of names and the people associated with these descriptions, and there's quite a variety about them. Some were Jews, others were not. Some were rich, others were poor. Some were men, some were women. Some were loved, some were hated, some were successful, some were failures. What is it alone that puts their names on this blessed roll of the people of God? It is one thing only, it is faith. And someday we will look back and see how insignificant are so many of the things we think are important now. Our clothes, our cars, our houses, our reputations, our fleeting pleasures. Just as we look back on the heroes of Hebrews 11 and realize that what really mattered was their faith. With faith we gain Jesus Christ, and with Him His cross, and with Him forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Without faith, we are left to perish with the useless things of this world. Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you popular? Are you despised? Are you looked up to, or are you looked down upon? What will these things matter compared to your faith? And so we are to labor for eternal treasure through faith, which above all else is precious. The 20th century martyr whose name might do well on this list, Jim Elliot, used words that are familiar, but they are so powerfully true. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Well, that's the note on which our passage ends. Verse 39, all these were commended through their faith. Literally, it says they were attested for their faith. In other words, their names are written here only because they trusted the Lord. And the same is true of the Lamb's Book of Life, where their names are also found. It is only through faith in Christ that we are saved. And on the day of judgment, then this is all that will matter. Indeed, then, faith will be more precious than gold. Well, these men and women of faith died without receiving all they had been promised. Verse 40 says, God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, the key word there is better. In many respects, it's the key words of the entire book of Hebrews, that there are better things in Christ. They were looking forward to the better things that they would have together with us, namely Christians, a better plan of salvation, a better priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better blood. Hebrews talked about all these things, and then a better home and inheritance forever. And these heroes of faith were waiting to see all these things that were better. They were willing to despise the things of this earth because they saw better things to come in Christ. Now, if they could do that while not seeing Jesus with the clarity that we have in the New Testament, all they had were the shadows but not the reality, and not having the clear description, the gospel accounts of the cross of Christ and the purchase price of our redemption, and they were able to have this faith before the coming of Jesus. Well, how much more faith ought we to have than they? We who are called by the very name of Christ. John Calvin says this, a tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now the Sun of Righteousness has shined on us. What excuse shall we have, then, if we still cling in unbelief to the earth? In the light of the cross of Christ, every believing heart should respond in the words of the great hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for these examples of faith, this teaching of the importance of faith, what You do for faith. Thank You for reminding us of what really is going on in this life we're living. But, Father, we thank You for the grace by which You give us faith. We could never do this on our own. We thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit, not only bringing our faith to life, but, Lord, keeping our faith alive. Lord, there's not a person in this room whose faith would not have died unless you had kept us going. And yet you exhort us to respond by laboring in faith, by preserving and protecting and feeding our faith by your word and through prayer and through sacraments like that which we're about to enjoy. Father, we look to you for faith, knowing that this is the only thing, not only that will save us, but will allow us to conquer. Strengthen our faith, Lord. And we know that you call us to believe in the Lord Jesus. And by trusting in him, we will be saved. We pray this in his name. Amen.